So Daniel, the book of Daniel, wow, tonight, you know, more apocalyptic writing is the Greek word we use for apocalypse, means unveiling. So this is very similar to the book of Revelation in this respect, because someone has called it the key to prophetic revelation, the book of Daniel. Now, it's not one of the major prophetic books. If you look at the Hebrew original structure, you know, if in a strict sense, because it's sort of like an in-between. It comes after Ezekiel, which is the last major prophet, and then he's, you know, sort of in between the major and the minor prophets, if you want to look at it like that. Because the Hebrew Old Testament is divided into three sections. It's divided into the law, it's divided into the prophets, and then what they call the writings. And so, strictly speaking, according to that Hebrew Old Testament, he would be in the writings, the first book of the writings. But then you have the Septuagint or the Vulgate, and those Bibles, he's actually in the second section. So it's like people don't really know exactly where to put Daniel, because its character is not exactly like the other major prophets. The things that he speaks about is much more personal. Some of it, the first half of the book applies in a different way than the last half of the book. But also, he is definitely a prophetic book. Very clearly, in that sense, he can be one of the major prophets. Not that the major and the minor prophets mean some of them are more important than the other ones. It's just the way they're classified in the scripture. But this book is written during one of the darkest times of Israel's history. It's written from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, that he besieged Jerusalem in 605 before Christ, all the way through to the next king, King Cyrus, in 536 BC. And once again, it's according to the word of the Lord. Those of you who've been with us, in 2 Kings 24, it said, "In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets." So God has been saying this for a long time. This judgment is going to come on Israel. This judgment is going to come on them, on Judah. And, you know, they simply did not turn back. So Daniel is one of the guys who was carried away in this first conquest of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. There was three conquests like that, but he was in the first lot. He is the author, although many people dispute it. You know, there are so, you could just imagine the critics on the book of Daniel. But a lot of people say, "Yeah, Daniel couldn't have written that. They've got all these reasons." Well, let me tell you, because mostly it's written in the third person. So a lot of the book is written in the third person, but in the ancient times, the writers, when they wrote about themselves, they did write like that in the third person. But then we find some places specifically where he says, "I, Daniel." Very clear direction that he has written the book. So it was customary for Old Testament writers to do that. For me, the thing that settles it is Jesus said that Daniel wrote the book. You know, so Matthew 24 verse 15, if you're wondering about it, says, we've read the scripture. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place." It's Daniel who spoke about that. So he said that Daniel wrote the book. Jesus also called Daniel a prophet. So there's two things that's immediately established for me, because I'll take Jesus' word over the critics' word for that. So he was probably the only Old Testament prophet who had this most comprehensive understanding of the end times things. The things that's going to play out, especially the things leading up to the second coming of Jesus Christ. I mean, he prophesied directly about the Messiah. He prophesied directly about, you think about Daniel 9, it's such an amazing chapter, and he spoke exactly about the Messiah and the things that is determined for the nation of Israel. So Daniel is really the key to unlocking and understanding, first of all, the book of Revelation, but also there were passages like the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus spoke about the end times things about to the disciples, where they ask him, "Lord, tell us these things." And Matthew 24, 25, they didn't have a clue. You would not understand those passages if it was not for the book of Daniel, which is like the key to make sense of all of that. So the book of Daniel is a very, very important book. And being so prophetic and apocalyptic, you can understand why it's one of the most attacked books. You can just imagine, because it's such an important key book in the Bible, that's why it's attacked, because critics always speak for Satan and they attack the book of Scripture. So because this book, you know, it predicted the future events with such precision that critics simply cannot believe that it was written after, you know, so long before the fact, hundreds of years before it came to pass. They're like, it's too accurate. It's impossible. It must have been written later, you know, but there's much proof for that, which I'm not going to go into tonight. If you really want that proof, I'll give it to you some other time. But I think besides that fact, tonight, as we get into the first part of the book, I'm excited because Daniel is probably one of the best Old Testament examples of someone who had a heart for God, whose heart belonged totally to God. And that's really what we want as Christians, even today. So I've entitled the study, The Key to Holiness. And if you are writing down, the first thing you can write down there, the first of the three sections we're going to look at is the dilemma. Look at verse 1. He says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So like I said, this is probably the worst time in the history of Israel. So Jerusalem, which is the capital at that stage of Judah, just to make sense of it for you, was strategically positioned in relation to the Egyptian and Assyrian empires, you know, these grown world empires, the Babylonian empire. It was like at a strategic place. And Jehoiakim, he was ruling as king of Judah, but he was a subject to, at this stage, the king of Babylon. He was a vassal. That's what it said in that previous verse that we read in 2 Kings. He was a vassal, 2 Kings 24 verse 1. But then he turned around. He looked to Egypt for help because he didn't want to be under Babylon. So he turned to Egypt for help. He looked at Pharaoh to help him instead of God to help him. He made an alliance with Pharaoh against Babylon, 2 Kings 24 verse 3. And then Pharaoh, what he did is he invaded Babylon. He was a bit prideful. So he invaded Babylon and returned to that. In response to that, Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Egyptians. And on the way, in this whole process, he took Jerusalem. He subdued Jerusalem because Jerusalem was strategic in this world empire game. So at that stage, he put, this is why I say it's one of the first of the three invasions. There would be two invasions later on, in 597 BC and 587 BC. The last one is where the temple would be destroyed. So this is the very first of the three. But I think it's important to note that in verse 2 it says there, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. It's important to understand, ultimately, it is God who gives. Like we just sang that song now. You give and take away. God doesn't like taking things away. God wants to give. At this stage, he gave Israel to the hand of Babylon for his own purposes. God is the one ultimately in control. You know, we can so look at, we can study history and say, yeah, it's because of that, because of that. It's basically because of sin. That's the bottom line. And God says, I'm going to give them over. So the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. So Nebuchadnezzar intended to take Jehoiakim to Babylon, the Bible tells us, and bound him in bronze fetters, 2 Chronicles 36 verse 6 tells us, but Jeremiah prophesied that he would be disgracefully buried outside of Jerusalem in Jeremiah 22 verse 19. So I think the Lord gave, just to give you a background information, I think the Lord gave Judah into the hands of the Babylonians for two main reasons. First of all, because of Israel's idolatry. Israel's unfaithfulness, their disobedience, but secondly, their failure to observe the Sabbaths of the land. Remember in Leviticus 25, Leviticus 26, God spoke about these things, that you should have your Sabbaths, that you should let the land lay quietly, and now they haven't done that for such a long time. He says, I'm going to take you away for 70 years so that all those Sabbaths can be fulfilled. That's the second reason, the two main reasons, the idolatry and the fact that they didn't obey the Sabbaths according to the law. I always think about Galatians 6, 7. I cannot help it because it's a biblical principle. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. That's such a clear principle. God warned them so many times. From the moment that they entered the promised land, all the way through, he said, if you just do this, if you just keep my commandments, if you just honor me, it will go well with you. If you do not do that, that's what's going to happen. I mean, in the book, in the Pentateuch, it's already written down. Now, many years later, they didn't do it, and God reluctantly handed them over to the hand of the king of Babylon. And he says there were some articles of the house of God. So he didn't take all the things the first time, all the things out of the temple. The temple was later destroyed in 587 BC. But the whole thing is, look at that verse there. He says, he took it into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. So the whole idea of that was taking these items to Babylon from the Jewish temple was saying, like, my God's greater than your God. My God conquered your God. That's the idea in the mind. So I'm going to take the treasure of your God, I'm going to take it from him, and I'm going to put it in the treasure of my God. We know what's happened before, you know, when the Philistines got the ark, you know, we know all that story about what happened. And so God doesn't take this lightly. So God stands up in an amazing way while he's disciplining his kids during this time. He's speaking into their life in an amazing way at the same time. Because at this time, it's a very bad time for God's people. It may have seemed to them like they lost their God, that their God is not taking care of them. Because it's been generations and generations, and now just this generation may have thought, just, you know, where's this God that we heard so much about, and that delivered our people out of Egypt? Now the stuff from the temple is stolen, and, you know, it seems like our God has just given up on us. It seems like he lost to the gods of Babylon. So everything that God has blessed them with is now taken away. And you know what? This is a time of discipline from the Lord. And a time of discipline is not what God wants for us. God wants blessing. But because of the iniquity of our hearts, because of our selfishness, because of our disobedience, God oftentimes allows the times of discipline. And discipline is hard. It's intended to be hard. Discipline is intended to be difficult because God wants to turn our eyes to him. You know, and that's something that oftentimes we miss. It's the same with us. God, so oftentimes, he comes knocking lightly. He knocks on your heart. You know what? This has to change in your heart. You just shrug it off, you go on. God makes it a little bit more difficult because he wants to get your attention for your benefit. Eventually, he has to do something that's really painful if you don't want to listen, because he wants to get your attention. Like a good father, he wants to draw us to him. The problem is that I found, the longer you don't listen, the longer you reject the voice of the Holy Spirit, the harder your heart becomes in hearing. And that's a problem. That happens to many people. They've said no to the Holy Spirit so many times that they really struggle to hear the Lord speak to them. But this is the place where Israel find themselves. Then in verse 3 here, it says, then the king instructed Asphanaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. So what happened now, he says, bring some of the children of Israel. Not only did he take some of the articles of the temple, but he took some of the people, some of Judah's future. All the people who are the important kids, in that sense, the kids who are standing in the community. He took them, the young men. Nebuchadnezzar's campaign was interrupted because what happened? He was on this whole campaign to do this battle, and then it was interrupted because he heard that his father had passed away. And so what's the first thing on a king's mind like that? He has to secure his kingdom. He has to get back to Babylon in a hurry to make sure that he is the successor of the throne before something else happens. So that's why the first one wasn't a complete taking. He didn't take all the people, he didn't take all the treasures of the temple because he was in a hurry. He was interrupted while in that first siege against Jerusalem, and so he had to leave very quickly to secure his own position. And so he only took some of the choice captives like Daniel and like his friends we're going to read right now. He says, the king's descendants and some of the nobles. And you know what? It's amazing because it was prophesied exactly like that. We've just been through Isaiah. Isaiah 39 verse 5 to 7. Isaiah said to Hezekiah the king, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. What did Hezekiah say? I'm just glad it's not in my time. You know? What kind of a king is that? You know? It's like, I mean, he's a good king in many respects, but what kind of thing is that to say? At least it's not going to be in my time. That was the attitude. And now it's all these years later, and now exactly this word that God said through the prophet Isaiah is coming to pass. And because of this verse in Isaiah, is why many people think that Daniel and his friends were made eunuchs. But this word for eunuchs there, I just want to remind you, the word Sarus is not exclusively applied just to literal eunuchs. It can also just mean a servant of God. So it's not to say they were eunuchs. It's what we assume. We don't know. It's just a fact. But he said about them in verse 4, young men in whom were no blemish, but good looking. So he was not looking for ugly kids. He was like, I'll take all the good looking ones, all the rich ones and all the good looking ones. That's Nebuchadnezzar. What can you do with a worldly king, you know? So at least we know they were good looking. We don't know if they were eunuchs or not, but they were good looking. And it says they gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. So Nebuchadnezzar, he was looking for potential. These guys with potential. The ones who looked good, the ones who could do things, who had the gift of wisdom. Because he wanted them to serve. It's like he was putting together like an elite team. Obviously, he's heard things about the children of Israel. And he said, I want the best of them for myself because I'm building up this new team. And he wanted to teach them the language and the literature. Why? Talk about total indoctrination. Total indoctrination. He wants them to totally become part of the Babylonian Empire. So they need to now learn the language. They need to learn the literature. It's like a reprogramming of their minds. And look how he did it in verse 5. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them. So at the end of that time, they might serve before the king. So it's a very good packaged indoctrination. You know, it's not, I mean, this is all looking really good. It's like all the delicacies of the king. So although it's, and I want to tell you, we're going to look at just now, Satan does the same thing. He packages things so well because he wants to indoctrinate us. And it's the same. He's like, come here and I'll give you all these things. But the main point behind it was he wants to make them fully Babylonian. He wants them to forget about their past, about their God, about all these things that meant so much to them. So getting the same food and the wine as prepared for the king, it was actually a super honor in training them. Because, I mean, in that day, you must understand, it's not like there's a difference between rich people and poor people in food they eat. In those days, the royalty, the food they ate was radically different. Vanna was just talking about a restaurant with like one of these places that just gives you these funny food that's all like beautiful and super expensive that you cannot afford. In those days, there was a huge difference between what the royalty ate in the palace and what the normal person ate on the street. There was like, it's not like today. It was a total, total difference. And so in today's terms, it was like almost like saying to all the young men coming in, like, I'm going to give you all titanium credit cards. Do whatever you want. Whatever you want, as long as you serve the king, as long as you'll get your mindset for Babylon. You know, we'll supervise your lifestyle. Whatever you need, it's there. But, you know, as long as you get your mindset on serving the king. He says 3 years of training. So proper training before they present it to the king. And it will be like in all areas. It will be probably like, you know, in literature, all these things that he said. But it will obviously be in economics and in warfare and all kinds of things that would be schooled, even in religion, you know. So in all these things. And then in verse 6, it says there, now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So here we see these four Hebrew kids. And the thing is, as he took them away, these young men, some people say that the kids that he took from, they were between 3 and 17 years or 19 years old. So they were probably like 14, 15, 16, 17. That's probably around their age that they were. And so these four stand apart from all others. They are separated, if you think about it, because among those were these four. And then he says in verse 7, to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So these are the names. So they even renamed. Talk about proper indoctrination. Not only do they have to learn the culture and all the things of the nations, but they have to get new names. Think about if you are captured like that. A young kid, you're going to a different country. You have to, everything is new, and now you have to also get a new name. It's just crazy. Because the goal was to make them leave their God, their culture, even their name. And the whole goal was, now you look to Nebuchadnezzar because he will look after you. Whatever you need, look to Nebuchadnezzar. So these four refused this mindset we're going to see just now. Despite all the luxury, all the things, they like, no, no, we are going to follow the Lord our God that we know. So they refused this mindset, all this indulgence, all this luxury, and they just kept looking to God. And I want to tell you, in the same way, Satan, he comes with strategies to indoctrinate us into the world system. He tries to educate us in worldly ways. He saturates us with that. He tries to feed our minds with worldly food, all the things that we see every day, all the things we hear every day. He tries to get us to identify, to put our identity in the world, like almost like a new name. He tries to make us part of the world system. Every single day, that's part of his goal, just like it was Nebuchadnezzar's goal. And so their names, think about it now. Daniel, his name means God is my judge. Now it's changed to Belteshazzar. That means Bel's prince. You know, it's a difficult thing to translate exactly that one, but Bel's prince. Hananiah, his name means beloved by the Lord. His name was changed to Shadrach, meaning illuminated by the sun god. Mishael, his name means who is as God. His name was changed to Meshach, which means who is like Venus. Azariah, meaning the Lord is my help, was changed to Abednego, meaning servant of Nego. So you can see their names had a direct implication to the relationship with the God of Israel. And now their names were changed to give them a direct implication to the gods of the pagan idolatry in Babylon. So even at this young age, they were put to the test. You know what the test was? That's what we're going to see tonight. The test was, did their hearts really belong to God? You know, you can tell the Lord, I don't know how many times you've told the Lord, Lord, here's everything. I surrender all to you. Guess what God's going to do? He's going to test you to see if you really mean it. Are you sure that's what you want to do? That's what God wants of us, but he's still going to test you. Here he put them to the test, and we must be tested. Why must we be tested? Not so that God can see what's in us. God knows. God knows all things. He knows the beginning from the end. But so that we can see what is in ourselves. That's why we need to be tested. Because we have a skewed view of ourselves. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 to 10 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then he says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So I want to ask you tonight, how's your heart before the Lord? Because if you say, Lord, here's my heart, God's going to test it. Because he wants your heart, but he wants you to be sure that you really mean to give him your heart because of what it means. If you're taking note, we're getting into the second section, and this is, I call this the decision. So first the dilemma, now the decision. Look at verse 8. This is the game changer here. It says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. It says, Daniel purposed in his heart. This is what set Daniel and his three friends apart from all the other ones who were brought in. The fact that they set purpose in their heart to set themselves aside for God. They made a commitment in their hearts. And I think this is part of what we do as Christians in the Christian life. They said simply, I'm not going to defile myself. Even though all these things look so good, I'm going to stick with the Lord, my God, that I know. You know, Proverbs 16 verse 3 says, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. If you know the word. That's what it says. If you commit yourself to God, your thoughts will be established. That's why it's important for us to know Scripture. You can do this at your workplace, at your school, wherever you are. What we have to understand is I cannot change my own heart. Only God can change my heart, but he will not. I can change my mind. And once I change my mind, then God will come and change my heart. But God's going to test me. If I could change my own heart, you know, I wouldn't need God. I cannot change my own heart, but I can change my mind. I can make a commitment and say, Lord, I want to commit to you. This is what I want to do. I purpose not to live in this world as the other people live. And God's probably going to test you in that. But then in that testing, you know, God is going to start changing your heart in the thing that you purpose to do. He says, I will not defile myself with the king's delicacies and with his wine. So this is where Daniel drew the line for himself. And I think this is a very important point for us. Because only you can draw the line. You have to draw your own line. You know, I've done this many times in my life as I was growing up. When I was a student, I had lines in all kinds of areas of life. I had a line in my relationships. I had lines everywhere. And unfortunately, these lines were not always at the right place because of the biblical instruction I received. It's important to draw your lines according to Scripture. Only you can make the decision and only you can draw that line. Even while Satan's parading around, because obviously he's walking around with all these delicacies, all these temptations, all the things that Satan has in the world, very similar to what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. Everything is surrounding you, but you have to draw the line before God. And I think it's important that we establish our hearts in this kind of commitment and purpose as early as you can in life. That's why I'm so excited that there's so many of the younger people here, because it's so important in your heart to do this at a young age. The older you get, the longer you go on, the harder it gets. But if you determine, like Daniel here, since he was, you know, a teenager, he said, this is the line. I'm going to serve the Lord my God. And that made an impact on the rest of his life. And we're going to see just now, he lived a very, very long life. Joseph is also a great example of this. He was enticed into a sexual relationship by Potiphar's wife, and he didn't give in. What did he do? He ran. He fled. He just ran away. Best thing that he could do. Okay? And so, this is exactly how you keep standing in the midst of trials, temptations, and fear. This is the test. God is going to allow you in certain things. If you draw a line, God, here's my line for you. God's going to bring a test to you to see if you really mean that you draw that line there. It's just going to be the way. But you have to purpose to serve God in your heart before you face with doubt and all these kinds of temptations. Because what I found, especially as a younger person, you can't wait for the temptation and then try to decide, oh yes, this is what I think I should do. Because then everything else is running away with you. You know, you've got a different mind, there's hormones, whatever, there are all kinds of different things. And they are telling you a different story. You can't expect to, in the moment of decision, in the moment of temptation, now go and say, I determine this is the line. No. By that time, you must already have decided beforehand, purposed in your heart where the line was going to be drawn. That's why it's important for you to sit with the Lord and make sure you know where that line is going to be according to God's word for you. You have to purpose serving God. I've seen so many people in my life. I mean, I've been all around the world for many years, and I've seen many young people, whether it was at varsity, at college, whether it was overseas, as I was overseas, they suddenly get to a place where no longer there's a mom and a dad, there's no longer a safe home environment, and they do things that they would never do, you know, around the people that they know, the people, whether you call it check up on them or just have an accountability, because suddenly they're alone in a different place. There's no one that knows them, and they do things that they should never do. They would never have done that. I've seen this so many times. I mean, I used to work on the yachts in Fort Lauderdale, and you'd see all these people coming in. And a lot of them, good kids, they would go to church the first few weeks or whatever. And then as they get sucked into all these things that everyone is into, it just goes out and it never ever comes back. You see, the same with kids going to university. They go to university and they just get lost. They get lost in the world. They lose their love for God. They lose all of that because of this thing, because they have not purposed in their heart beforehand to serve God. When no one's watching them or checking them up, you know. And I've come to realize this truth in my own life, that you are only really what you are when you're alone without anyone else around. That moment when you can do whatever you want to, when only God sees you, but you try to ignore that sometimes, that moment what you do when no one else is watching is who you really are. Because we can all pretend before people to be something, you know, that we're not. But there where you act, when no one else sees you, where only God sees you, that's who you really are in your heart. And that's the important point. He says, I will not defile myself. That Hebrew word for defile has the idea of polluting or staining. The Bible puts it in Isaiah 59 verse 2 and 3. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. So, you know, Daniel was not just being difficult here, or stubborn. I think there's a huge difference between being biblically stubborn and just being stubborn. You know, God never calls us to be difficult people as Christians. But there's a place where we need to be stubborn in the biblical sense. He didn't make any fuss about the language, literature classes, you know. He didn't say, well, I'm not going to, these foreign languages, I'm not going to study them, you know. Praat Afrikaans of Oyomon kind of thing, you know. It's like, he didn't do that, right? He didn't say, I'm not going to study these cultures. I'm not going to, even when they want to change his name. He didn't make a fuss about changing his name, right? He didn't make this whole deal about that because it was just not that important. I'm going to show you a bit later on why it's not that important. But now, he was not just making a big fuss over nothing. Here is the point where it reached his line, where his line was drawn. And this is why it's so important. He could be killed for this. You don't go and Nebuchadnezzar says, this is what they shall eat. And you say, I opt out. There's no option like that. Not with a guy like Nebuchadnezzar. If you've seen how crazy this guy was and the things that he did later in his life, you know, this is not the kind of king that you mess around with. So when he said this was a serious thing that he said. He wasn't being stubborn when he did this. He wasn't just being difficult. He could be killed for it. Maybe more than him. Maybe all the Jew, you know, the kind of guy that Nebuchadnezzar was, he could have just killed all those Hebrews, you know, if this kind of resistance was met. So Daniel did this for a specific reason, because this is where his line was drawn. Because first of all, the Lord was his life. And secondly, this very thing endangered his relationship with the Lord God, because it went directly against God's word. That's important to understand. You see? Because the Lord was his life, and it endangered his relationship with God. Because think about the food. Food is not just food like it is for us today. In that culture, in the Mid-Eastern culture, first of all, it was not kosher, because the law said it's not kosher to eat some of these things. Secondly, these things were probably sacrificed to idols, which would make it unclean for a Hebrew. But much more important than that, eating this implied fellowship with Babylonians, with the Babylonians in their culture. And this was a big thing. Because in the Eastern culture, to share a meal, we've talked about this many times, like in communion. Biblically, to share a meal, it means I take some of this and I put it into my body. You take some of the same thing, you put it into your body, and that way we become one. So eating together for a person in that culture, in that area of the world, is a huge thing. You don't eat with people that you don't fully associate and blend with, and like, you are my people. So that's the implication of eating. And that's why he said, this is the line. You can change my name. You can make me study all these things. You can do all these things. But that's my line. I will go against my God. I will damage my relationship with God if I step over this line. And I cannot do it. And it's important for us to understand this, not because of dietary considerations, not because, you know, he couldn't eat meat, or he didn't do that, or he didn't do, because people can make all kinds of weird applications on this scripture. It's not because of the food. It's a spiritual reason behind it. It's about the heart. Think about what Jesus said. This is the Christian message. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 16, are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. That's what he speaks about. For God, it's always about the heart. And this issue was where the heart was being touched. That's the line that he drew for himself. Daniel and his friends, they knew this would be very costly for them. A big thing they said now, but because their heart was for God, they didn't care about the rest. They're like, I want to serve God no matter what you do to me. I'm not being difficult, but my God is my God. Isaiah 29 verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and they honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandments of men." Daniel and his friends were not like that. They didn't fear the Lord with their lips. Like many Christians today, I love the Lord, but look at their lives. Look at the things they do. Think of all the legitimate excuses. You can almost say legitimate excuses or reasons Daniel and his friends could have come up with, you know, just like most people do today. What's the main excuse? But everybody's doing it, right? Like everyone's doing it. That is part of the culture. And I'm saying this not just for teenagers. I'm saying this for adults. I mean, some of the things people allow their kids to do and to watch and to... But everyone's watching this. Everyone's doing these things. Let me tell you, to say, you know, that's just how the culture is, that's not good enough. We need to have that line drawn before the Lord in Scripture. My mom always told me, if everyone jumps in the fire, are you also going to jump in the fire? So obviously I must have had an issue earlier in my life that I cannot remember, but I remember her saying this to me, so there must have been a reason why she said this to me. If everyone jumps, are you also going to jump? You know, it's a legitimate question. Matthew 7 verse 13 tells us very clearly, Jesus speaking, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Let me tell you, if everyone's doing it, that should be a warning that it's probably the broad road. That's where everyone is running. That's why if in the Christian arena, if everyone is suddenly into this, or everyone is suddenly into this, I don't even want to know about it. Because that's typically what happens. The broad road is what everyone likes, and it's this bundle of people running towards it. So this is just a basic warning. If everyone's into it, it's probably not the narrow road, you know? Because that's a difference to what Jesus said. I remember personally in my life being challenged with this many times. Well, since school. The good thing was I was sort of weird, so I didn't really bother that much, but I remember being, you know, in my days when I was scuba diving and skydiving and doing all these things, climbing, I would go out with these guys and I would be everywhere, even in the days in America where I'd be in the crew houses. And there would be so much drink and things on the table, you couldn't even see the tabletop. And I would sit there with my fruit juice. And no one likes that because it's sort of like a conviction to the rest of them, you know. So everyone complains with you. Everyone mocks you. Everyone jokes with you. Everyone like, what's up with you, the beer? You know, I've even had one guy in Scotland once tell me, I came to this people and he says, what are you drinking? I said, well, I have some water, thanks. He says, no, what are you drinking? I said, no, I'll have some water, thanks. He says, water is not a drink in my house. I said, well, you know, that's fine. I won't have anything. He says, I don't trust anyone who doesn't drink with me. I said, well, you don't have to trust me. I'm sorry, but you know, I'll have water or I won't have anything else. And I, you know, that's the thing is, you have to draw the line for yourself. You have to determine these things beforehand, because once you get to that and the peer pressure jumps on you, and you haven't made a decision, that's where you fall. That's where you then get overwhelmed. But if you are determined and purposed in your heart, this is my line. And you prayed about before the Lord. When that comes, the Lord will give you the strength to stand in that moment. And so a lot of peer pressure. Another excuse, you know, could have been, what else was I supposed to do, right? Because, I mean, they were going to kill me. What else could I do? There's nothing else I could do. Well, you could be killed. You could be martyred for God. You know, that's another option. What does God say about the whole thing? But that's typically how the culture thinks. You know, I could have been killed. There's nothing else I could do. Imagine all the other guys, all the other Hebrew kids who came in. Come on, Daniel, are you seriously considering dying for a piece of food? Are you kidding me? You know, are you really gonna not eat that and have, you know, have them kill you? Are you crazy? And that's the way the enemy speaks to us, even in the things of this life today. Just eat it, man. This was definitely a time for testing for him. And I want to ask you, as you're sitting here, is God testing your heart in some area at this stage in your life? I want to tell you, God can do a work in any heart if you surrender your heart to him. He can do a work in any heart. You know, God's in the business of changing hearts and lives. That's what he does the best. He loves it. That's why Jesus came. That's why the cross. Because Jesus desires to change our hearts. God can do a work in your heart too. Another reason, you know, could have been for them to reason it out. Clearly, God has left us. Clearly God gave us over to these pagan nations. You know, clearly God is not with us here, because otherwise he would not let us be taken away captive into this situation. You know, clearly, you know, and the best thing we can do is compromise. This is the best, lesser of two evils. At least if we compromise, we get some benefit out of that. That's the reasoning of the world we live in. How many times do you find yourself reasoning about the situation that you're in? You know God's word, but then there's so many reasons. And you know why, where these reasons come from? From that serpent who says, did God really, like we spoke about on Sunday? That's where all these reasons come from. But you know what? Against this dark backdrop, the darker the backdrop of the culture, the brighter the light shines of those who stand for Jesus. That's the good news. I mean, Daniel and his three friends, they were like, you know, they were shining for Jesus. They were shining, bright lights. And so it says there in verse 8, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So he was courteous, he was polite. He didn't say, I refuse this. You know, Christians oftentimes overreact. Being a light for Jesus doesn't mean you have to be obnoxious and unnecessarily weird. Do you understand? That's very important. A lot of Christians, they take a stand. That's my line, and they get all weird about it. You don't have to be weird about it. He was being polite. He realized the situation, the gravity of the situation he was in. So he requested of the chief of the eunuchs. This was a very brave and courageous thing that he did. Because if the king orders the menu, like I said, you don't say, well, I don't really agree with the menu. So this was a very polite thing that he did. He could get executed for that. Also, you know, the food itself was obviously, that was presented to all these other kids, probably, you know, very attractive, looked much better than the alternative eating veggies for 3 years, you know. So it's like, this looked very good, first of all. So it's also a very courageous decision that he took here. And then in verse 9 we read, now God had brought Daniel into the favor and the goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. This is the result of his courageous decision. If you honor God in your decisions, he will honor you. No matter how hard they are to take, God sees everything we do. If you stand for God, truly stand for God, then God will honor you. So God gave him favor and goodwill with those in the authority over him. Just like Joseph. Remember Joseph in the prison? He just chose to honor God, no matter where he was. He could have said, oh, this is so unfair. I was taken from my home. Young kid, I was taken from my home. I'm in prison. I don't deserve any of this. Where's God? He could have asked all those things. He decided, I'm a prisoner, so guess what? I'm going to be the best prisoner that I can be, because whatever I do to honor God. And suddenly he was this light in this darkness, and he got promoted, and eventually he got to Potiphar. He got promoted because that's the way God is looking out for him. If your heart is for the Lord, he will be working on your behalf. Me and Reed, we spoke about the other day. If you have to make some hard decisions for God, God's going to honor that. God's going to bless you in ways that you don't even expect, because God wants you to stand up for the truth. 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9 says, listen to this amazing verse. It says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. I love this verse. It's like God is in heaven and he's looking the whole time. Ah, there's a guy, you know, who honors me, who's drawn a line in the sand because of my word, and he's standing on it, and I love it. And you know what? I'm gonna be for him. I'm gonna look out for him. God, that's what the verse says. That's exactly the example that Daniel and his friends set for us in the scripture. Verse 10, we read there, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So this is a good reason. The guy, he knew the king is working for. And he's like, you know, I fear for my life. I cannot go against the king and tell him, this guy doesn't want to eat what you give him. So this is a very good reason, a very good thing that he's saying here. But then look at Daniel in verse 11. So Daniel said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. I think this is amazing because Daniel understood the steward's position. He was not being unfair. He's like, if I was in your shoes, I would probably think the same thing. You know, I know the king would kill me for that. But he was willing to put himself to the test. He was willing to put his faith to the test. You know, faith is only faith when it's put to the test and it sees it through. Think about when the ark had to go through the River Jordan. Like, once you put your foot in the water, then it will open up. It's not like it's going to open up and then you have to put your foot in and then it's going to open up. Our faith needs to be true faith. You need to put your neck out there for your God. Like, I know this is what God's word says. I'm going to stand on his word. I'm going to take this chance. So Daniel here, he's not doing some extreme thing. He was just trusting and obeying God. Think about the Hebrews 11, the chapter of the great men and women of faith. All these people were tested in their faith. Tested to the extreme sometimes because God wants to see if our hearts are truly loyal to him. And so he was willing to put himself and his faith to the test. And he says, give us vegetables and water. It's basically just vegetarian. That vegetables and water means all kinds of grain and plants, not just strictly vegetables itself, but this idea of vegetarian. So Daniel, he was not presumptuous. In doing this, he was not testing God. He was not taking something and like, oh yeah, I'm going to stand up for this. Let's see if God's going to come through kind of thing. This is not what he was doing at all. He was standing on God's word. He had a clear command to obey and a promise. Exodus 23 verse 25, if he knew the Hebrew scriptures like he would, it says, so you shall serve the Lord your God and he will bless you with bread and water. So he had this in the scripture and so he just stood on God's word. And then in verse 13, then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So this is a very great thing that he says, that he said here. This is a fair request. He says, you test us for 10 days. But he puts the ball in God's court. There's nothing he could do in these 10 days to look better than the other guys. He puts his faith in the God that he trusts in. It's like we're going to see in a couple of chapters, in chapter 3, where the three of them stand in the fire. They said, even if our God does not show up, even if we get killed, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve you or your God. We will serve our God. So this is the attitude of Daniel here too. It's like I'm putting my neck on the line. I know who God is. Even if God doesn't do this, I still know who God is. That's true faith. Not just when you think, okay, it's actually going to happen. When you don't see anything, that is true faith. So it's a fair request. Then you can do with us whatever you want. If God doesn't come through on this, you know, he's not testing God at all. Verse 14, so he consented with them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. This is amazing. This is amazing. And I think we have to understand in this, that this is the hand of God at work. This is not the vegetables. This is not anything else. This is not some outward circumstance. You know, some people take this story of Daniel and like, yo, just eat vegetables because that's what the Bible, you know, this is not about the vegetables. Let me tell you, vegetables cannot make such a difference in your life in 10 days. Like we read here. Especially not in my life. This is about the hand of the Lord. You must not miss that. Because people always try to look for naturalistic explanations of deep spiritual things. This is because God was for him. I think it's important for us to understand. There's no biological reason why a vegetarian diet should make them appear like this. And so the chief eunuch had all the power in the situation. He had the power to say, no, I simply don't accept it. I know what the king is going to say. But God went before them. Because they honored God, God honored them. And he gave them favor with the eunuch, with this guy over the eunuchs. And so it's a great blessing here that he actually trusted in God. And God completely came through and he did this thing. Look at verse 15. He says, and at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. So what? Vegetables make you fat? No. It just means, I mean, like, once again, you're not going to get fat from vegetables eating them 10 days. But the whole, you know, that whole culture obviously is the kind of thing they were looking for. It's important to understand it's not because of the vegetarian diet that they took. It's because they trusted in the Lord to come through for them. In 10 days, You know, when he looked at them and he looked at the other guys, he's like, whoa, okay, you know, I'll keep on giving you this stuff. That's the impact that it had. It was from God. It's God working out all things for their good. What does the scripture teach us in Romans 8:28? We know all things work together for good for those who love God, to those are the called according to his purpose. Not some things. This is one of those verses. Either you believe it or you don't believe it. Do you believe that if you know Jesus Christ, that all things in your life work out together for good? Do you believe that God is sitting there on the throne, his eyes are looking to and fro throughout the whole world, looking for a person whom he can show himself strong on their behalf? Do you believe that even in your trial, even in your difficulty, even in your suffering, even in the things that you cannot understand, that God is busy working out that thing for your good because he loves you? That's a very important question for a Christian, because that's what the Bible clearly says. Verse 16, thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Also, this context has got nothing to do with wine or alcohol, anything like that. It had to do with the sacrificial thing because it would be sacrificed to the pagan deities and that kind of thing. So they honored God, and what? He provided for them. He gave them provision that this came through. The last part, if you're taking note, the direction. The direction in verse 17. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So, because they purposed in their hearts towards God, God, I'm going to serve you. There's the line according to your word, and I will honor you no matter what happens. Because their commitment could be seen, God blessed them in many areas, and he gave them success in all these areas. It's always remember the same thing. Where does our gifts and abilities come from? All our gifts and abilities comes from God. The Bible says very clearly in John 3:27, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. We cannot have anything if it's not given from us for God. That's why we never take pride in the things that we can do. You know, if I can perform at sport, if I can do this or do that or have this ability to study or whatever it may be, that ability or that gift has been given to you from God, and we should honor him for that. This is the point in this whole thing. It's not because of the vegetables that they were better students, that they could absorb the Chaldean language. It says there very clearly that God gave it to them. God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. This is all God, and that's important to understand. He blessed them in a remarkable way, because their special intellectual ability was not due to their diet. Because once again, people look at Daniel and they make these totally untrue practical applications in the Christian life. You just eat vegetables and this is all these things. You'll think clearer, you'll study better, you'll, you know. Yes, vegetables is good for you. No, I've got nothing against vegetables. But it's because of God. It's not. There's a spiritual key. It's not a natural diet that made the difference here. That's what we have to understand. It even says that Daniel had understanding in all these visions and dreams. Let me tell you, it's great to have all these blessings. Imagine you have this kind of relationship with God where you sit down and God pours out this vision on you and you see everything that's going to happen in the end days. You're like, you know, it freaked him out. But just imagine you have this kind of relationship with God. The thing is, where it comes from. You don't go to prophetic school like some of these churches today teach you. Let's have a prophecy school. Everyone goes there, we'll teach you how to be prophets. Prophecy is a gift from the Lord. It's a biblical spiritual gift. You cannot learn prophecy. No matter how much you study or how much you eat your vegetables, you're not going to be a prophet if God doesn't give you the gift of prophecy. You understand? So first of all, where does it come from? It comes from God. Secondly, that purity of the heart and the faithfulness to God comes first. They drew the line in the sand. They chose to honor God. They chose purity. And for that reason, God gave them these things. He was for them. And so the Bible tells us, faithful in small things, faithful in great things. As the parable in the miners, Luke 19:17. Also, it's a spiritual principle. It's a biblical principle. Luke 16, verse 10 to 12. It says, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, Who will commit to your trust the true riches? If you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? That's a biblical principle. God says, if you are honoring me in these small little things in a daily life as a Christian, those things that sometimes it just feels like, yeah, it's not that bad, you know, everyone's doing it, all those kind of things. God says, if you honor me in these things, then I can see you are faithful in a small little bit. You know what? I'm going to give you a lot. When Jesus comes back, he's going to look at the ones who served him. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And he's going to give us authority in all these great things in the end. Verse 18. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. So now the 3 years are up. Now the time has come. You cannot imagine what they must have been thinking at this moment. Verse 19. Then the king interviewed them. Imagine that. And among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. So, isn't God's faithfulness and his provision just amazing? God says, you honor me, you're faithful little, I'm going to look out for you. Now they stand before the king, and as the king looks at them, he looks at all of them, and it's like these guys, these four, are just so different. Even of his own magicians and soothsayers and all these people that he looked to, these four young guys impressed him more than anyone else. He was like, wow. Look at verse 20. It says there, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. That must have been his own words. The king must have said, these guys are 10 times better than the guys I have at the moment, you know? That must have been his own words. And so this just shows you, not eating vegetables, but trusting in God, that God is going to come through for you. I think it's amazing. But even more amazing, what I found is, just go back a verse in verse 19. I don't know if you noticed it in verse 11, and now again in verse 19. The king interviewed them, and none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He didn't say Belteshazzar. He didn't say Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Wasn't their names just changed? The good thing is, I think this is another last important principle that we need to look at. They knew by calling them something else, it's not going to change who they are. They are who they are before the Lord. He is Daniel. His name means what it means before the Lord. He's going to honor God because he is connected to the God. If you come and you call him another name, that's your problem. You know, he is Daniel. And so even in the scripture, there's only that once here in this chapter where it calls them by these other names. And now twice after that in the same chapter, they are referred back to by the Hebrew names because this is who they truly were. Names couldn't bother them. It's like today in many situations in school even, where kids are being bullied by things you say about them and that kind of thing. Let people say what they want. Names are names. They cannot change who you truly are before your God if you stand before him and if you trust him that all things are going to work out for good. They knew who they were before God, and no name was going to change that. In the same way, they immersed themselves in the study of the Babylonian culture. They gave themselves fully. They were not being disobedient. They were not being stubborn in general. They're like, okay, we'll just like Joseph, I'm going to be the best prisoner. They said, we're going to be the best we can. So they studied well. They learned the language. They learned the culture, the literature, the economics, even the religion. But they remained faithful to the true God in their hearts, because God always looks at the heart. You could almost say they were in Babylon, but not of Babylon. Just like we want to say of Christians today, we are in the world, but not of the world. It's exactly what these guys were. John 15, verse 18 to 19 says, if the world hates you, Jesus said, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If we were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That's exactly what we're going to see later on in Daniel's life. Because he chooses to honor God, other people look at him and they start hating him. Because his light is attractive to those who love God, but his light is repulsive to those who hate God, who are turning against God. It's a conviction and people don't like that. The last verse there, verse 21. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Now let me just tell you, this is amazing. He has a long, successful career in the worst of circumstances. When he started his life in Babylon, nothing looked good. He was taken away from his home. He was taken away from everything that he knew. He was put in a foreign country. He couldn't even understand the language. Now he had to do all these things. But you know what? By being faithful, trusting God, not only did he survive, he must have died like at 90, because it's a 70-year captivity and he lived right throughout this whole captivity to the end of Cyrus. Long, long life that God gave him. And you know what? In all these situations, he was the one that the king turned. He was in Nebuchadnezzar's circle later. He was in Cyrus. And so everyone turned to him because people could see this is the truth. And let me tell you, if you're a true Christian, no matter what people say of you in front of your face, when they go home, they know that you are the real deal. If you truly belong to God, I think that's important. So he had a long, blessed life in the midst of evil, in the midst of tyrants, in the midst of all this craziness, because of God's faithfulness. And Daniel and his friends now show us the right heart before God. If you have the right heart before God, your purpose in your heart, you can overcome any outer pressure from outside. So the thing for us is the last thing, not to compromise. I want to challenge you tonight. Whatever lame excuses you have in your life at the moment for something that God wants to do in your heart, give it up. It's not worth it. Get the compromise out of your life. Draw that line in the sand, especially you young guys. Draw the line in the sand before the Lord, and He will look out for you.